Turn, if you will, to the Epistle of Jude. I think it is interesting and appropriate that right at this particular moment that we're making this study together of this remarkable delineation of apostasy, possibly the biggest battle that's ever been waged, at least in our time, with respect to the infallibility of the Scripture has been launched and is taking place principally because of the exposé that has recently been made by Dr. Harold Lindzell in his new book, Battle for the Bible. In this book, by the way, he very carefully documents what is happening in some of the leading so-called or previous evangelical colleges and seminaries. And what he documents is shocking beyond words. I mentioned this morning that Fuller Theological Seminary, which is a seminary in which Dr. Lindzell taught for many, many years, a seminary where Dr. Wilbur Smith taught for many years. Gleason Archer, I believe, was there for some time, many of these men. And, of course, coalescent with Dr. Fuller's position, they stood for the absolute infallibility and inerrancy of the Word of God. And by that, they mean that in the original documents of the Scripture, that every word that was given was divinely inspired, that there are no mistakes. And if there appear to be discrepancies, either there is a logical resolving of them, or in some cases, for example, in the use of numbers, it could be possible that a scribe could make a mistake in the copy, but in the original documents, the Scriptures were absolutely infallible and absolutely inerrant. Fuller Seminary no longer holds that position, and they no longer require for the faculty members in the theological seminary to sign a statement previously required of their commitment to the inerrancy of the Scripture. And as Dr. Lindzell brings out, if you ever are moved from the inerrancy of Scripture, naturally you're nothing but a plaything of the caprice of whoever is considered a scholar, and one scholarship as against another scholarship. I think that this points up a tragedy so deep that it just grieves me to even talk about it. I was the head of the Fuller Foundation for a few years, had the responsibility of heading up the whole enterprise, and I know that if there was any way that Dr. Charles E. Fuller could get back to this earth again, I know exactly what he would do. It'd be the end of that institution or a change in their position. But by the way, this is the insidious way that apostasy, for that's what it is, departure from the truth, departure from the faith, that's how it takes place. It's always insidious. It's always surreptitious. It's always like the growth of a malignancy. It's the multiplying of cells that are finally death cells because they take over the body. What is very interesting, too, and I haven't started my message yet, but what is interesting, too, is that it is a characteristic of theological liberalism that it never builds anything. It is like a cancer in that respect. It lives off of some other living organism. You never heard of a theological seminary that started on the position of theological liberalism, on a denial of the authority of the Word of God, a denial of the virgin birth of Christ. No seminary could ever start on that basis. But usually it's the wonderful people of God who are dedicated and committed who furnish the funds that are necessary to get the institution underway, and then after it gets underway, then the insidious disease begins to take its awful toll. But I think it's a supreme tragedy when you think that there's such a betrayal of a man like Dr. Fuller in the new position of the seminary. So in talking about apostasy, we're talking about something that's very relevant. In fact, in Dr. Linzel's book, he points out that this is now threatening the Southern Baptist through some of their seminaries as never before, and Dr. Criswell is greatly disturbed. It has already, as you know, affected the strong conservative wing of the Lutheran Church, the Missouri Synod, so that there has been a cleavage now, and there's two seminaries, one that stands for the Word, one that rejects its authority. And we could go on. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word tonight, how we pray that it will minister to us. And how we pray that we might be set for the defense of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Know how grateful we are that thou hast given to us a revelation, irrefragable, irrefutable, infallible, inerrant, and as eternal as the heavens themselves. Know how we thank thee for thy word, and how we thank thee for its unalterable truths. And now once again as we study thy word, how we pray that by the Spirit of God, the word of God shall minister to us. And as we study the Epistle of Jude, our wonderful Lord, we pray that the words the Spirit of God penned through him will help us to see Christendom as it is in the days just previous to the claim and the call that thou art about to make upon thine own. And as we see the world about us today, our hearts cry with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. Make this an unforgettable night of fellowship in the Word of God. Challenge us, charge us with responsibility, and send us out to shine as lights in the midst of darkness in a perverse and crooked generation. Hide the one who speaks in the message in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Verses 12 and 13, Jude is describing apostates. These are spots in your love feasts. The word for spots in the Greek is spilos. The word for rocks is spilas. And actually, the word is spilas, rocks, hidden rocks in your love feasts. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about by winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Jude has written a remarkable epistle. The more carefully we examine this great epistle, the more impressed we are with his very accurate, careful delineation of the terrible doctrine of apostasy. All creation and nature are included in the Holy Spirit's denunciation of apostasy. In simple definition, apostasy is departure from the truth, the revelatory truth of God. Men, angels, cities, authorities, brute beasts, apostates of early history, all these are introduced by Jude to provide believers with the clearest possible picture of apostasy, its character, its course, its end. Now Jude turns to the realm of nature for illustrations that will complete the design. Earth, air, sky, wind, sea, trees, stars, darkness. Moffat says, sky and sea are ransacked for illustrations of the character of these men. This is a great invective passage. It's a powerful verbal attack. Here we see blazing moral indignation at its hottest, fiercest flame. Here is a series of short, dramatic, vivid word pictures, each of them with profound meaning and significance. It's very evident that Jude is extremely anxious to provide the church, the true body of Christ, with a magnificent final summary of conditions as they are to be in Christendom, that's organized Christianity, just before the scenes of Revelation, the great scenes of the apocalypse, are unveiled. Five natural phenomena provide instructive pictures of the true nature of apostasy, what it really is. Maxwell Coder makes the suggestion that before we look at each of these separately, it is instructive to look at them together, since they have been selected and assembled in a very definite order by the Spirit of God. And so we have here five illustrations of characteristics of apostasy, illustrations that we do not find in the Old Testament. You know, of course, that the other illustrations have been taken from the Old Testament. Hidden rocks tell of apostasy's unseen, subtle, insidious danger. Waterless clouds, its false promises. Autumnal trees, its barren profession. Raging waves, foaming up their shame. Wasted effort. Wandering stars. Apostasy's aimless, directionless course. In the same order, our five statements suggested the selfishness, the helplessness, the fruitlessness, the shamefulness, and the hopelessness of apostates. In reading this list, we are immediately reminded of the contrast with the Lord whom these men deny. He is the rock of our salvation. They are hidden rocks threatening the shipwreck to the saved. He comes with clouds to refresh his people. These are clouds which do not bring any temporary blessing. He is the tree of life. These are the trees of death. He leads beside still waters. They are like the restless, boiling, troubled sea. He is the bright and morning star, that particular star that heralds the dawn of day. These are wandering stars, presaging a night of eternal darkness. So we look at these five word pictures. Apostates are like hidden rocks or reefs, which are perils to navigation and frequent cause of shipwreck. Jude tells us that these rocks brought shipwreck to the love feasts of the early church. The custom of holding such feasts has been gone for centuries. Actually, it was foundering in the days of the Apostle Paul, for at the time he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:21, believers had established the practice of a meeting together for a meal called the agape, or love feast. Evidently, this preceded the participation in the Lord's Supper. The intention of the love feast was to exhibit and to express an opportunity for mutual fellowship and affection. Actually, in the early church, it must have been a very beautiful occasion. But as the apostle points out to the Corinthians, grave abuses and disorders began to break out. Eventually, it's very evident that the love feast was dropped and never revived, never brought back again. It was a meal to which everyone brought what he could, and at which all shared and shared alike. I suppose it was like a potluck dinner that we have. But what was beautiful about the love feast in this day was that the wealthier believers supplied for the needed poor folk who might be there. All shared alike in a magnificent demonstration of love which bound them all together as one in the family of God. One old commentator makes the suggestion that undoubtedly for many of the slaves it was the only decent meal that they had for the week. But very soon agape began to go all wrong. And we can see it going that way in the church at Corinth when Paul declares that at the Corinthian love feast there was nothing but division, nothing but cliques and sections. Some had too much, others starved. And I remind you once again that the Corinthian church, like all the New Testament churches, were extremely large. They were not little small fellowships like some people so frequently think. Most of the early churches in a very short time were enormously large. And so there were those who began to group off to themselves, and they very soon, evidently, from the words of the apostle, began to develop a kind of a class and caste system. There were those who ate their own delicacies in the presence of others who perhaps were starving and hungry. And then at last the apostle says tragically that that love feast deteriorated to a drunken orgy. You see, unless the agape was true fellowship, it was a travesty, and very soon it began to belie its name. And Jude recognizes this kind of selfishness as a manifestation of apostasy. The phrase, feeding themselves, underlines their selfishness. And we think of Ezekiel 34:8. The shepherds have fed themselves, God said, and not fed my sheep. Instead of looking after others, they began to look after themselves. More than that, by their conduct, they led others astray. Instead of losing their lives and thus gaining them, they tried to save their lives and so lost them. Having no fear at all of God's righteous displeasure or punishment, they gave evidence of their falling away from the truth they had once claimed to embrace by a terrible selfishness. What a dreadful thing it is when men enter into a fellowship of believers and use that opportunity which the fellowship of the church gives for their own perverted ends. And so these wicked men were like sunken rocks upon which the true and beautiful fellowship of believers was being wrecked. I'm sure we're all very much aware of the fact that it doesn't take very many hidden rocks to ruin the fellowship of a body of believers. Secondly, Jude says apostates are like clouds without water, waterless clouds. In other words, clouds that bring the promise of rain but never give a drop to the thirsty ground. This is the very opposite to what our Lord tells us in Luke 12:54, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. The clouds of which Jude writes give promise of refreshing rain for the thirsty desert of the world of the lost, but they bring nothing but disappointment. Solomon wrote of them long before in Proverbs 25:14 when he wrote, Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. These clouds are carried away by winds, leaving only disappointment and disillusionment. They typify the apostates that have nothing to give and nothing to bless and nothing spiritual to bestow. Their profession is a false profession. They have never accepted the gift of God and its living water. Clouds without water not only deceive and discourage those who are thirsting for the water of life and might drink if they could, but actually they carry the threat of storm to a Christian because they darken the sky. They tend to dim our vision of the Son of Righteousness. What a graphic example we have of this in useless teaching, which is supposedly advanced and enlightened, but has nothing to offer the believer for the nourishment of his spiritual life. They are dry, rainless clouds, not profitable to the body. By the way, the same word rendered here without water is used in Matthew 12:43 of dry places in which evil spirits are said to wander. Taken together, the two passages suggest a connection between apostates and the unseen evil spirits who influence and control them. In the light of 1 Timothy 4:1, where the apostle writes, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons," we understand that the relationship is certainly a legitimate one. The doctrines proclaimed by the apostates in their denial of the truths of divine revelation are the doctrines of demons. These clouds are without water, and they're carried by the winds. So beyond the simplicity of the words, the instructed believer may detect the invisible influence of wicked spirits. For the word for wind and the word for spirit are identical in the Old Testament. The word in the Old Testament is ruach. And the New Testament word for spirit is the word pneuma. It's also used for the word wind. It's used so in that beautiful third chapter of John, verse 8. Thus, with respect to their conduct, the apostates are carried by the winds, evil winds. Their lives are marked by instability. They cannot be grounded and settled, for they are not on the one and the true and the only foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is Jesus Christ. They are moved and carried to and fro by every intellectual caprice, and the actual helplessness of such men is indicated. Without realizing it, they are bond slaves to Satan and his hosts, even though they may appear to be intellectual and sophisticated. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:16, "To whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his bond slaves ye are." Although it is true that unstable Christians, as the apostle says in Ephesians 4:14, can be carried by various winds of doctrine, true Christians are never said to be carried by evil winds, such as the prince of the power of the air, as these men are. You see, a cloud cannot go where it pleases. A cloud can only go where the wind takes it. Invisible influences are responsible for the direction in which men go that deny the faith. Unstable in doctrine, conviction, and practical duty, they pass from a certain asceticism to self-indulgence, to laxity, to looseness, to evil. They're without anchor. A refreshing contrast appears in 2 Peter 1:21, where Peter tells us that when the word of God was given, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, And by the way, the word move there is a nautical term that's used to describe the wind that fills the sail of a ship and takes it to the place it wishes to go. God's prophets spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And what they wrote is the very dew of heaven distilled for the Lord's own. And the same Holy Spirit bears along the faithful expositor of the Scripture as he proclaims the inspired message of heaven to men. Proverbs 25:25 says, as cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Jude says that apostates are also dead trees. In connection with this one figure, Jude uses four expressions which leave no doubt as to the true state of apostates. First of all, he compares them to autumnal trees. The Greek word is formed of the word for autumn, the season for fruit, and the word to wane. And literally what the word means is late autumn trees. And I believe that this suggests the fact that the great apostasy is to come, listen, as the autumn of the church age is waning and the winter of judgment is coming closer and closer. The harvest of earth will one day be ripe and God will thrust in his sickle, but before he does that, he will translate his people out of the world. And then the storm of his wrath will burst upon the earth. But before this, oh, how glorious, Matthew 13:30 says, he will gather his wheat, that's all believers, into his barn. This description that Jude uses ought to be read in the light of the statement that our Lord made in Matthew 15:13, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted out. He was speaking of the Pharisees who were offended by his words. Men who did not accept his teaching would be rooted up someday like undesirable plants. This is in keeping with the Old Testament prophecy of Proverbs 2:22, the wicked shall be cut off from the earth and the transgressor shall be rooted out of it. Again, in this comparison of the apostates to dead trees, Jude says they are without fruit. With respect to the life of Christ-likeness and the real Christian virtues and graces, these men have none at all. They maintain a facade of religion while their lives inwardly and sometimes externally deny its validity. There is never anything fruitful in the message they bring, not spiritually fruitful. They are like the barren fig tree that our Lord describes in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. They have forgotten our Lord's words in Matthew 7:20, by their fruits ye shall know them. You remember Peter had a similar complaint to make to his readers because they had ceased to grow. And so in 2 Peter 1:8, Peter writes, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you remember that when Peter comes to the conclusion of his epistle, the great passion of his heart, 2 Peter 3:18, is grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. You see, what these apostates teach will never produce new creatures in Christ Jesus. What these apostates teach can never edify those who are true believers. All they can do is deceive people and seduce people. And for that matter, keep them in their sins. Believers are, by contrast, fruitful in every good work. because they are rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, whom the apostates deny, and they hold to the Word of God as the unchangeable revelation of His truth and their one guide of rule and faith. Jude says something else about these apostates as dead trees. He says that they are twice dead. That's interesting. By the way, this phrase, twice dead, stands between the phrase without fruit and rooted up. In other words, what he's saying is very obvious, that apostates are dead to the fruit of profession and dead to the root of possession. Their fruitlessness now is a sign of death in life. What did the Apostle Paul say about the person who was living in hedonism, living for nothing but the satisfaction of physical appetites, who was just living in sensuality? What did he say about that person? He said, "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." And so Jude says their uprooting will be their second death. When, for example, Matthew 15:13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up," in Proverbs 2:22, "The wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressor shall be rooted out of it," when these will be fulfilled. So where these apostates are concerned, there is thoroughly complete death. Twice dead. Dead as far as possession is concerned, and dead as far as profession is concerned. These men give no evidence whatsoever of ever being regenerated. The expression, taken metaphorically, denotes the fact that these men were born in sin and were by nature the children of wrath, and that their apostasy has doomed them to a second death, that terrible death the Word of God calls the second death. Their destiny is apparent. Their doom is sealed. In the sight of God, they are already torn up by the roots. They are already thrown into the lake of fire. In contrast, those who love and honor the Word of the Lord, who live in obedience to that Word, are likened in the first psalm, and what a beautiful psalm that is, to trees planted by the rivers of water that bring forth their fruit in their season. Their leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever they do shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. True believers are fruitful in every good work because they are rooted and grounded in Christ. We sang it a few moments ago, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. In Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8, we find these wonderful words. "Blessed is that man that trusteth in the Lord." Listen. "He shall be as a tree planted by waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaves shall be green and shall be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." That's what happens to the man who lives his life in constant communion, in utter trust in Jesus Christ. Jude says another thing about these apostates as he uses the comparison of dead trees. He says that they are plucked up by the roots. This leaves no doubt as to the condition of the apostate. Totally, completely, absolutely dead beyond the hope of recovery. That's what's so shocking. They're not merely barren with the appearance of deadness, but pulled out by the roots. That means severed from any possibility of life. That's terrible. This word is conclusive with regard to apostates, and the passage warns us to be discerning in our appraisals of fruit bearing in the lives of others. We do not have the right to judge censoriously, but the Scripture sets forth their own standards, and we can bring anyone to the judgment of the Word of God. And the Word of God will fairly judge a man's state. And as I've said to you on other occasions, we're not to judge anybody, but the Word of God says that we can be fruit inspectors, because it says in Matthew 7:20, "By their fruit ye shall know them." Jude leaves absolutely no doubt as to the inability of apostate to bear any spiritual fruit. Now Jude uses another word picture. He says apostates are raging waves of the sea foaming out their shame. Apostates are as restless and untamed in their appetites and passions as the raging waves of the sea. They remain exactly what they are from Adam, unchanged, unrenewed, unsaved, despite any external form of piety. That is what they are by nature, by disposition. And it is interesting that frequently in God's revelation to us, the sea is used as a symbol of those who do not know God. Isaiah says in Isaiah 57, in those very familiar words of verse 2 and then verse 21, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." The picture is this. When there has been a storm, and when the waves have been lashing the shore with their frothing spray and spume, after the storm has subsided and the waves have receded, there is always left on the shore a fringe of seaweed and driftwood and all kinds of unsightly litter from the sea. It's an unsightly, an ugly scene to look upon. Dr. Barclay reminds us, interestingly, that in the case of the Dead Sea, there is a unique circumstance. The waters of the Dead Sea are so impregnated with salt that they strip and consume the bark of any branches or brushwood or driftwood that is in them. And when such wood is cast up on the shore, it gleams bleak and white, more like dried whitening bones than wood. The deeds of wicked men, Jude is telling us, are like the useless, unsightly litter which the waves leave scattered on the beach after the storm. They are like the grim, skeleton-like relics of the Dead Sea storms. You see, it's a picture which conveys and portrays the ugliness, the repulsiveness of the deeds of Jude's opponents. Thus, Jude writes of the uncontrolled wildness of the waves of men who have apostatized from the truth, revealing their own shamelessness and helplessness as they vainly foam against men who stand firmly upon the rock. God has imposed a limit beyond which he never allows the sea to go. In fact, the psalmist tells us about that in Psalm 104:9. "Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth." Our Lord has given the promise to his own, "Nothing shall by any means hurt you." Every evil thing spoken or done against us will finally issue, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:12, to the glory of God in the day of visitation. And so, like the other vivid pictures used by Jude, this one is a complete Bible picture. Wrote the psalmist of our Lord in Psalm 89:9, "Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them."
All power belongs to Him. He is in control. And just as our Lord stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, so He will someday be pleased to still these wild waves of the sea of lost, raging, rebellious humanity. And it will be again by the word of His power. Until then, the wild waves will continue to rage, even though they never do any more than foam out their own shame. When the waves and the billows swept over our Lord Jesus Christ, and as the psalmist had predicted in Psalm 18:4 and again in Psalm 42:7, as the floods overflowed Him, the floods of ungodly men, He was revealed as victor over them after the tides had receded. The powers of darkness were certain of triumph. But had the princes of this world known that Calvary would mean their own defeat, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. They thought they were going to put Him to death and to silence forever. Paul says if they'd known how thoroughly they were going to be defeated, they never would have crucified. And so it is, waves throw themselves against every rocky barrier which may stand in their way. But it's always fascinating when you watch the sea to see how the waves don't usually seem to affect the rocks. The barrier stands, and the waves subside in the foam. Often throughout the history of the Christian church, there has come what has seemed to be a tidal wave of destructive power against it. And one of those waves is building up right now in the new great battle over the inerrancy of the Word of God. But each accumulative onslaught has died in the presence of a church still standing and sending forth its light over the troubled sea. The church, the true church, the true body of Christ, dedicated irrevocably to the Holy Book, will continue to stand when all the raging waves have cast themselves against its truth for the last time, and that beautiful scripture will have its fulfillment in Revelation 21, and there was no more sea. These apostates, for all of their noise and motion, have nothing to show but the foam of their shame. Their glory is in what they should be ashamed of, and they leave nothing of substance and value behind. They unblushingly exhibit in word, deed, their base, abandoned, godless spirit. Furthermore, Jude says, the apostates, those who deny the revelation of God, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, who apostatize from the truth, are wandering stars awaiting certain judgment. Do you know that if I didn't believe that this was a revelation from God, and I was feigning to be a minister and a preacher, reading the book of Jude, I'd run out of the church as fast as I could go, just in case it might be true. I would think that some of these apostates today would be terrified. Maybe we can send a few of the tapes of this message around. Apostates are wandering stars awaiting certain judgment. You know, what God is trying to show us is that His Word is sacred. I don't believe that the Word of God should ever be used as a fetish. There's no particular protection in just the paper and the cover. But I want you to know that there is a sacredness about the revelation that God has given us. This is a holy Word. And it is to be esteemed and respected as God's revelation of His truth.
Dr. Feinberg told me when we were together, we had quite a bit of time together, and I enjoyed every moment I was with him. He told me that being raised in an Orthodox Jewish home, his father would read the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, every day for 2 hours. And he said that whenever the scriptures were placed anywhere, they were always placed very reverently, and no other book was allowed to be in a higher position than the Word of God, and nothing could ever be placed upon it. It was unthinkable. And he said he always remembers his father when he would read the scriptures. Then after he had read the scriptures, he would, with tears in his eyes, kiss the Word of God before he would put it away. And Dr. Feinberg said, "You know, Dr. Jack, I've got something of that in me with respect to the Word." He said, "I read the whole Bible through every 3 months." And he said, "You know, if I ever see anybody put anything on top of the Bible," he said, "I don't look at it as a fetish, but I just can't stand it." He said, "I run over and move it off." He said, "That's God's revelation." Believe me, this is the oracle of God in our hands. How we ought to love it. Apostates deny that truth that God has given us, and deny it sometimes in churches and ecclesiastical garments. Apostates are wandering stars awaiting certain judgment. Jude says, "Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Wandering stars are examples of apostasy. They are celestial bodies, as you know, that have no regular orbit. They are worthless navigational aids. I'd hate to be on a 707 jet on the way to New York that was setting its navigational gear on the basis of a meteor. What an appropriate figure this is to express the instability and the irregularity of the apostates contrasted with the regularity and the constancy of the lives of truly committed believers, who, as the apostle encourages us in Philippians 2:15, to shine as lights in the world, to walk as children of the light in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. Our little tiny planet, as you know, is only one of a family of planets revolving around our particular sun, lighted by the sun, interestingly, controlled by the sun. And it is true that sometimes a wandering body from outer space, a meteor, is seen entering our atmosphere, flashing brilliantly for a moment, then disappearing into the blackness. And so these apostates, Jude says, appear for a time wandering in their erratic, rebellious course, apart from God drawing the eyes and the minds of men after them, only to vanish, he says, in terrible outer darkness. An apostate is one then who has come under the illuminating influence of the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4:2. Appears to believe for a time in the one who is called the light of the world, and then falls away without ever having become one of the family whose center is the Son of God. What does John say in John 3:20? "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Stars in their courses and the planets in the solar system move in orbits ordained by their Creator. Whereas a wandering star is not subject to God's governmental control, and so its destiny is inevitably outer darkness. By the way, there's no contradiction between the eternal fire of verse 7 and the eternal darkness of verse 13.
A comparison with other scriptures immediately resolves the difficulty, makes it clear. Eternal darkness describes the place of destiny, the realm of punishment, while eternal fire describes the nature of it. And so in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10, the wicked are said to be judged in flaming fire and then said to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord who is light. Two elements are found then in the judgment awaiting all apostates. Fire is evidently the only word in human language which can suggest the terrible anguish of perdition. And the perpetualness of the punishment is indicated by the word forever. In the Greek, it means into the ages of the ages. There will never be anything but this awful darkness, the very blackness of darkness for these apostates. By the way, this is equivalent to the words of 2 Thessalonians 1:9, where the apostle, speaking of our Lord, says that there will be those who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's interesting that our Lord said in Matthew 8, verse 12, and of course he was speaking of the Jews who rejected him. He said, "The children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, the sons of the kingdom were the Jews who were the recipients of the prophecies and thus the heirs of all the blessing that God wanted to bring. But they rejected their own Messiah. And so our Lord tells them that without true faith, mere race is not a sufficient qualification for Christ's kingdom. To be part of his kingdom, we must be born of the Spirit of God. And so with all of their profession, they would be cast into outer darkness. And our Lord said that there would be weeping. And by the way, the word gnashing of teeth indicates rebellion. Their hearts, in other words, unchanged. What a contrast this is, for example, to the 16th Psalm and the 11th verse, where David says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Who can conceive of an eternity out of his presence? I was preaching in Owensboro, Kentucky, in a Presbyterian church many years ago. And someone invited me to go with them to the Mammoth Caves of Kentucky. I don't know if any of you have ever been there. But we went into the Mammoth Caves. And the caverns, the subterranean caverns in those caves go on indefinitely. I do not believe they've ever been fully explored. There was only a small group of us, and the guide took us deeper and deeper in what appeared to me to be the very bowels of the earth. And we even saw those fish where they turned the lights on and the sockets are gone from the eyes of the fish because they haven't had any opportunity to use their eyes for centuries and centuries, and so they've lost the ability to see. They have the socket, but the eye is gone. And then I remember how the guide said, "Now you think that you've been in the dark, but I want to give all of you an experience that I think you'll never forget. We're going to turn off all the lights and you're going to be in total darkness. And what you're going to discover is that you're going to lose orientation. You will not know anything about direction. And so to make this experiment valid, I want you to look at the path we're following. And then we're going to turn the lights out, and I don't want anyone to speak." And all of a sudden, all the lights went out. And do you know, it was a darkness that was so profound that you could feel it. And in a matter of a very few seconds, I completely lost orientation. I would not know anything about what direction I had come or was to go. Believe me, I didn't want that to last very long, and so it was great relief when he hit the switch and the lights went on. I've often thought about that. You see, that's what hell really is. It's to be in unending spiritual darkness, where no ray of light ever penetrates, where those who spurn God's offer of love forever wander without hope in abysmal loneliness. Such is the picture drawn by our Lord Jesus Christ and Jude. The allusion to Enoch is particularly fitting, and we'll be talking about this in our next message, as Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, pointed out, "For whereas the wicked angels lost their heavenly home by disobeying God and fell to destruction, Enoch gained heaven by obeying God and was saved." And so in these two verses, then, Jude has evoked a swift, bold picture of the men that he is castigating. He says they are as dangerous as sunken rocks. They are as selfish as perverted shepherds. They are as useless as rainless clouds, as dead as barren trees, as dirty as the foaming sea, and as certain of doom as fallen angels. Reviewing these five illustrations, Coder suggests that they present the terrible picture of the downward progress that's found earlier in the epistle. In verses 5 through 7, we read of the end of earthly life, of being reserved for future judgment, of the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 11, as we've just seen, pictures an entering upon a way, a downward plunge, and a final perishing. And the passage before us this evening begins with men who are present at a love feast as Christians. Next, they're carried away. And then they are represented as fruitless, and then uprooted, and then dead. And after death, their shame is mentioned, with outer darkness, their final destiny. By way of contrast, true believers enjoy a lifelong love feast. True believers are borne along by the Holy Spirit, unmoved by the winds of false doctrine. True believers, after a life of fruitfulness, go home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and honor. Forever afterward, they dwell in light unutterable. True believers, instead of being lifeless, dangerous rocks, according to 1 Peter 2:5, they are living stones. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Rather than waterless clouds, true believers are sources of living water. John 7:38, "He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Far from being dead, true believers are, as Isaiah calls them in the 63rd chapter, the first verse, trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. In contrast with the boiling, raging waves, the peace of believers is like a river, and their righteousness as the waves of the sea. Isaiah wrote, "Then had thy peace been like a river, thy righteousness like the waves of the sea. And whereas wandering stars have reserved for them the blackness of darkness forever," Daniel 3 gives the unequivocating promise concerning the righteous, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and forever." How glorious it is to know, as Peter tells us in his epistle, 2 Peter 3:9, that our Lord is long-suffering, long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our Lord would have all men to be saved. But it must be his purpose also to judge sin finally and forever. And all who refuse his way and his word and his will must fall under the condemnation of sin, for which there is only ruin and doom forever. Thus you see the doom of apostates is sealed. But what a thought it is that this is also the fate of all men who die in rejection of Jesus Christ. I read many years ago about a miner who evidently got lost in the labyrinth of a mine and finally they found him. Somewhere his light had gone out and he had tried his best in the dark to find his way out, to find a light. When they found him, he was dead. But they said what was so sad was that his hand was just inches from the light. I often think in the marvelous providence of God and by his Spirit, there are times when men are brought to within inches of the light, but rejecting Jesus Christ, doom themselves to darkness. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the time that we spend together in thy word.